to introduce myself and my wife. I'm Harold Vogelaar, originally from Northwest Iowa, a Dutch community called Orange City. Some of you are from that Minnesota area. You may have heard of it. There's a Dutch festival every spring, Tulip Festival. My wife, Mai, is from Thailand. She's from the Muslim community there. I met her just a few years ago, and we were married 2 years ago in the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, where I've been teaching since 1990. Originally, left Iowa and went to the Middle East in 1963, went to Bahrain, and then from there to the Sultanate of Oman, spent several years there, and then linked up with the LCA, the Lutheran Church in America. I'm an ordained Reformed Church, the Dutch Reformed Church pastor, but linked up with the Lutherans in 1971, and then we went to Egypt, and we were in Egypt for about 16 years till the end of the 80s. I have my degree in Islamic studies from Columbia University at the end of the 60s, came home, and did some studying at Columbia University, and then did my research overseas in Egypt. I taught at the Evangelical Theological Seminary in Cairo, and my then wife was at the American College of Cairo. She taught there. So how many of you have been to Egypt? At least, okay, three of you, that's good. Four. To the Middle East? Have any of you been to other places in the Middle East? Okay, good. Came back then at the end of the 80s, went to the Lutheran School of Theology, and have been teaching there ever since in the areas of world religions, but primarily Islam and Christian-Muslim relations. My first wife had Alzheimer's, and so when we came home at the end of the 80s, we had about 8 years of going through that. And those of you who are familiar with that disease or know somebody is, you know, that's quite a journey to be on as well. And then out of God's goodness, I met Pitsumai Hassanain from Bangkok, and we were married then a couple years ago. So we'll be doing some of these sessions together. I'll try to outline how we would like to go. Sometimes we call it the Islamic trek, or because sort of everything relates to what went before. It doesn't mean that each time can't be a complete unit. But there is kind of a procedure that moves along, and I'll show you that in just a minute, how we sort of have worked that out. I want to actually, I have this paper in my hand, I wanted to begin with a prayer written by the Christians of the Middle East. So often many Americans are unaware that the church exists in the Middle East, and has since the time of Jesus Christ. Many tourists that came that we met were quite surprised to find churches and even a large cathedral, St. Mark's Cathedral in Cairo. They just hadn't connected that the church actually began in the Middle East and continued in the Middle East. Some of them even thought that maybe Christianity actually came to the Middle East from the West. It's interesting the way people think sometimes and the thoughts they have. There's a whole blank period of history from, say, the New Testament time up until the Reformation. And you say, well, where was Christianity before that? Well, maybe the Roman Church. But they sort of forget the whole Orthodox tradition, which was there from the very beginning. So when you live there, you can't forget that, and you don't want to forget that. And you always want to remind Christians of the West that they are there. They There are probably around 8 to 10 million Christians in the Middle East. Some would say more, some would say less. The majority, of course, live in Egypt. The Coptic Orthodox Church. Pope Shenouda III now is the 117th successor to St. Mark, who brought Christianity to Egypt in about 62 AD. There are Christians in Iraq, of course, in Syria, in Lebanon, Jordan, Palestine as well, and in the Gulf area, actually, where we lived and worked. The Christians of Palestine used to make up about 10%, maybe 10 to 12% of the population. Now they're down to under 2%. Under 2%. And many are still leaving. So those of you who are familiar with that area, you know what a tremendous concern this is to the Christian leaders there, that so many Christians are leaving. Pretty soon the living stones will all be gone, and the tourists will just be able to see the old archaic stones, and maybe not even realize that the living stones were there up until just very, very recently. So I want to ask you to remember them in your prayers, in your concern, and then to begin our sort of session with a reading of a prayer that they wrote through the Middle East Council of Churches shortly after the September 11th. And this is the way they began. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's love and mercy, the solace of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, surround and bear us up. Let us pray. Dear Father of mercy, of truth and of justice, in times of trial and disruption, you are our refuge, the source of our sanity and hope. We lift before you our confused and anxious hearts as the din of war surrounds us and ordinary people are pushed into disaster and despair. They did not choose it. They do not deserve it. The world, we all stopped, horrified, on September 11. We were caught up in the agony of individuals amplified manyfold, and words are not enough, O Lord. We pray that you will hear our heart's cry. Amen. Actually goes on further for those of you who might be interested in looking at the prayer. What we will try to do is to sort of be on a trek. And I'll put something on the screen if I can to show you what that trek might look like and where you might like to stop in along the way. We begin today with the study of Abraham, the biblical study of Abraham and Ishmael, just to see how Muslims sort of root their faith and relate their faith to the faith of Abraham. I call this a tuning fork. Some would call this line here, a branch that was cut off. Some would call it a deviation, a fork in the road or something. It's been given different names. But I would rather call it sort of a tuning fork. And you know that with a tuning fork you need both arms sort of to find harmony, right? So we'll look today at the story of Abraham and Ishmael. Do that more carefully. Then tomorrow we'll move into the time of Muhammad, who was born about 570 AD, died in 632. We'll look at the person of Muhammad. We actually have a video that we brought, Islam Empire of Faith. Have any of you seen that? Any chance? None of you have seen that? Well, it's a public, okay, you saw it. It's a public television. It's a series of three. We won't show all three, but the first series is actually on the life of Muhammad. And it depicts him from a rather positive point of view compared to so much negative that's often been our history. I went to think about that, whether we use that video or just sort of talk about Muhammad ourselves with a little outline. We'll have to think about that. The third session then will deal with the faith and practice of Islam. What is it that Muslims believe? What is their faith stance on a number of issues? And Mai will help us a lot in that particular session. And you may want to relate it to Islam and women. And Mai has brought along a lot of material with that. And the fourth session then, we'll be looking again at some of the history of encounters. You can see there's the Muslim conquest, there's the Crusades, and then the fall of Constantinople, and the reconquest of Spain, and then we move into the colonial period. And again, we have a video here. It's the second series of this, Islam, Empire, Faith. And it really tells the story of the expansion of Islam. So many times, we don't realize that from, say, 700 to about 1500, thereabouts, the Islamic empires were some of the greatest in the world. They eclipsed even Rome. And you get the Umayyads, the Abbasids, you get the Fatimids, you get the Ottomans. Some of you who are a little older, you remember the Ottoman Empire, right? First World War, and how that finally collapsed. But anyway, for this period of probably, 600 years or more, if you wanted to go to the center of learning, of science, of the arts, philosophy, you would go to Cairo, you would go to Damascus, you would go to Baghdad. Today we sort of go to New York or London or Paris or Los Angeles, something like that. Well, that whole period of time, you actually went to the Middle East. And then somehow all of that kind of eclipsed. And we'll look a little bit at that. And then move into the final session then, sort of the modern period, moving out of colonialism. And then, as you can see, a lot of wandering of heart and mind, and you get what I would call the conservative line coming out of that, and then on the left you get the more secular line, and we'll be looking more closely at that period of history. So you can sort of choose your time as we move along here. Okay? Yeah?
On this scale, where is the Sunni Shiite division?
The what?
Where Sunnis and Shiites.
The Sunnis and Shiites.
Are
okay.
They the conservative or?
No, I don't think so. The Sunni and Shiites actually began soon after the death of Muhammad, and it deals more with the style of leadership. Who's going to be in charge of the community, and how is the community going to regulate itself? If you want to, we can talk more about that later, but just very briefly, the Shi'i are, of course, the minority. They're only probably about 15% of the Muslim world. Their leadership is based much more, say, on a Roman style, where you have the Ayatollah and the Imam, the Imams, who sort of know the real meaning of the Quran, the hidden meaning of the Quran. And they gain a lot of power. So when Khomeini came to power, you wonder how could a religious leader gain that much power. But when you study the Shi'i tradition, you begin to say, oh, that's how it could happen. The Sunni, much more on egalitarian. You elect the caliph, and the caliph has no sort of special spiritual powers. He's just elected as an official. Okay? Any questions on this? Other questions?
I was curious.
Yeah.
What is the left I can't read them, enough of those, the boxes.
Oh, this is, okay, up here, you mean?
Yeah, what are the boxes? Okay. I'm just curious.
Well, there's Jesus, right?
Yeah.
The Christ. Flowing out of that, for myself, I have to always say, well, how do you deal with the Jews? Okay, and we'll look at that in the last session, sort of the whole Israeli problem. For myself, instead of saying that the church is the replacement of Israel, the new Israel, the real Israel, and all of these terms which have in history had very dire consequences for the Jewish community, I just say there's rabbinic Judaism flowing out of the what we call the Old Testament and Christian Judaism. Okay. And of course, Christian Judaism really flourished, and the Jewish community is much smaller. But that's the all. Okay? Well, I thought maybe we could pass out some of these as handouts, but they said we'd rather conserve some paper, and I understand that, yes? So. I thought, well, we could look at this, but I want you to for today, think about the fact that the Quran says that Abraham and Ishmael erected the Kaaba. The Kaaba is that black building in Mecca, towards which all Muslims face when they say their prayers, right? And because the Quran says it, Muslims believe it. The Quran for Muslims is the very word of God, the very literal word of God. And therefore, if the Quran says it, they believe that it must be true. Well, I remember going to Bahrain way back in 63 and entering a mosque. And there I saw a family tree. And on this tree, way up on the left, well, from Adam, and Noah, and others, and then there was Abraham. Then there were two branches, right? Two main branches. And one branch on the left ended up with Jesus on the top. And then the other branch ended up with Muhammad on the top at the end. So I thought, well, this is interesting. I didn't study this in Sunday school. So then I had to go back and sort of relook at the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael in the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures. So I went back, and it was very interesting to find that there are four major accounts in the Genesis narrative. Genesis 16 is the conception and birth and the promised future. Now, if you have Bibles, I know it's dark here, but if you have Bibles, you'll see that in Genesis 16, 1 through 16, Sarah is barren, and it looks like she can't have a child, so she gives Hagar to Abraham to be his wife, right? Isha is the term. Those of you who know your Hebrew, Isha, has the meaning, at least most often, as wife. So Hagar becomes the wife then of Abraham. And sure enough, she conceives almost right away. And then that starts a problem between Hagar and Sarah. And Sarai complains to Abraham. And Abraham says, well, she's your slave. He didn't say she's my wife, but he said, she's your slave, do with her as you please. So there's a quarrel, and Hagar runs off into the wilderness. Remember the story?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And there, the angel of the Lord appears to her. We really have that first epiphany, isn't it? And it's to an African woman who was a slave to Sarah, and then God talks, Sarah, or Hagar, what are you doing here? And Hagar tells her story, and the Lord said, I want you to go back to Sarah, and you will have a child, and you shall call his name Ishmael. God has heard. Ishmael, God has heard. And he shall be the father of a great nation. So promises are made to Hagar on behalf of the child in her womb. So she goes back, and then we discover that God again makes a promise to Abraham and to Sarah. And Sarah laughs, and Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Remember that verse? It's in Genesis 17, verse 18, beginning there. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God promises that Sarah will indeed have a son. And she does. And they grow up together for a while. And then Sarah again has problems with Hagar and Ishmael. And one day she says to Abraham, Abraham, you've just got to get rid of this woman. And the Bible says that Abraham was greatly distressed in Genesis 21, verse 11. He didn't want to because he really loved Ishmael. But God said, it's okay, Abraham, do what Sarah has said, and I will be with the child, and I will bless the child. And so Abraham sends them off into the wilderness, and he provides them with water and some food, and off they go to the wilderness of Shur and Paran. Where is that territory? Well, it's probably where the Sinai and the Arabian Peninsula come together, in that area there. They go off, and then in Genesis 21, you have this wonderful story of Hagar running out of water, and she searches desperately for water, and she thinks they're going to die. It's a wonderful story. Women are discovering that story once again. And then the Lord intervenes and provides for her and for her son. And again, promises are made. And then it says, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. Now, the question arises, or at least it did for me, is this a good way to solve a domestic problem? You just send your wife and child off into the wilderness and you say, God be with you. Well, when you do some studying more, you discover that even the Jewish people had problems with that. And there are some traditions that suggest that indeed that was what really happened, that Abraham and Ishmael never met each other again. Okay? That was the end of a problem and it finished. But other traditions suggest that Abraham actually went and visited Hagar and Ishmael on a number of occasions. And if you have to choose between those two, if you have to even choose between the historicity of Abraham, and those of you who have been to seminary, you know that's a real problem, right? I would suggest at least to do what I did. I erred on the side that maybe Abraham visited Hagar and Ishmael, because when he dies in Genesis 25, who's there to bury him? Ishmael and Hagar, right? If all ties had been cut, if that was really the end of the problem, then you have to ask yourself, well, why was Ishmael there? So, now the question arises, and I guess I really want to raise this for you as I raised it for myself. I'm kind of taking you through my own Bible study, okay? If they were sent off, and if Abraham actually loved Ishmael, as the text suggests, and Ishmael was with him for at least 13 years, maybe, 14, that he actually taught Ishmael the worship of the one God. Okay? Ishmael, we know, was circumcised. So Ishmael then sort of is a beloved son of his father, and his father taught him the worship of the one and only God. And maybe on some of these visits that he actually helped Ishmael and Hagar to build altars to the one and only God. It's at least feasible, right? It's possible. And that then the descendants of Ishmael, who are listed here, as they moved out, they carried with them this tradition. Okay? Now the Quran says that Abraham and Ishmael actually erected the Kaaba in Mecca. Well, we don't know. It's not so far away that it could have happened physically. There were caravans going up and down. That's possible. But we have no historical proof of that, no textual proof of that, no archaeological proof of that, etc. But I guess what I want to challenge us to think about is whether the descendants of Ishmael carried on that tradition, and wherever they went, you see, they built this altar to the one and only God. And at the time of Muhammad now, which is a long time afterwards, 500 years after Christ, that they pick up then on this tradition. Now I want to turn this off, okay? And I'm going to work on the blackboard a little bit. That's all right. He said. Oh. Let's pull it down a few times. You did it. I knew that that would happen. I knew that that would happen. Yes. Okay. Can you all see this board here, sort of? If I jump big enough? Yeah? Oops. Wow. Okay. Jesus, and then Abraham here, right? And Ishmael here. And then Muhammad is up here sometimes. Okay? Can you see it? Probably it's black. Something like that. Now, I guess for me, when I first heard these stories, I had to go back to these stories and to say, at least the possibility is there that the descendants of Ishmael carried on this tradition and passed it on from generation to generation. And here, I guess I would like to add a footnote. For those of you who like footnotes, all the saints gather around is the Fellowship of the Saints, the footnotes. When Moses goes into the Sinai and flees from Pharaoh, who does he run into there? The priest of Midian, right? A worshiper of the one God. And you have to ask yourself, at least isn't it possible, that some of the descendants of Ishmael made their way into the Sinai Peninsula and carried that faith. Later on, Moses links up with that again and sort of takes it back into Egypt. I know we don't study the Bible that way. I didn't study that way in seminary, for sure. Because there you follow Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's it. And Ishmael is somehow put off on the shelf. He's a wild ass of a man, or he, you know, whatever. He's off there in the wilderness. And we just kind of forget him. But actually, God was with him and his descendants. And promises were made on his behalf. So, what Muslims say happened now is that at the time of Muhammad, you actually had what looked like, and if I could just put this on top here, on the top, as it were, you had a high God, Allah. And that's El-Ilah. Muslims still use that term, and so do Arab Christians, Allah, El-Ilah. So, Arab Christians always use Allahumma, Allah, in their liturgy, in their language, and they have for centuries and centuries. So, a student of mine came home this spring, I guess, and he said, "You know what, Dr. Vogelhaar, I was riding through Indiana, and there was a billboard, church billboard, Baptist church, that Allah is not our God."
Okay?
Allah is not our God. And I said, well, it just means that the poor pastor there is pretty ignorant. You know? The Arab Christians could never say that. How could you ever say Allah is not our God? Al-Ilah. It's one God. We can talk about that later if you would like. Below that, were three female deities, Alat and Manat and Uzza. Okay? They had sort of shrines in and around Mecca at the time of Muhammad. Very popular shrines, these female deities. Then there were a lot of lesser deities that inhabited caves and wells and stones and trees, rocks, etc. Now, what Muslims say happened, okay, is that over the years, these false deities made their way into the Kaaba. And at the time of Muhammad, in addition to Allah, there were about 360 of these lesser deities, quote, you could almost say false deities, that these had made their way into the Kaaba for a variety of reasons. And this is what it looked like at the time of Muhammad. Now, when Muhammad comes along, the first thrust of Islam, as it were, is this. Maya will talk about this more later in another session, but I bear witness that there is no God but God. Okay? I bear witness that there is no God but God. So the idea is to get rid of all these false deities, okay, and leave only Allah. There is no God, these little gods, except Allah. In Arabic, that negative is the most powerful way of stating a positive. La ilaha illallah. Ashhadu anna la ilaha illallah. Now, the idea is you have to get rid of all these false deities and restore, as it were, restore the Kaaba to its pristine faith as it was in the days of Abraham and Ishmael. Okay? You go back, as it were, you go back and restore the faith of Abraham and Ishmael, and you get rid of all of these false deities. Yeah.
Just for clarification, I'm not sure if you're suggesting that there was
one strain that was monotheistic and made it all the way through, and so Muhammad was evolutionary, or is it that it started as monotheistic, became polytheistic, and he was revolutionary?
Well, this is okay. This is the big thing, isn't it? I mean, is this a living tradition? Now, and is it just one tradition? Okay, could have been many. Many Western scholars, up until recent times anyway, have said, no, this was all an imported tradition. Jews made their way to the Arabian Peninsula, and at the time of Muhammad anyway, there were Christians around as well. In fact, Christianity really surrounded the Arabian Peninsula at the time. Egypt, Ethiopia, in Bahrain there was a bishop. Even in Oman now, we found ruins of an old church, so Christianity surrounded that. And that this tradition about Ishmael and Abraham and so on really was imported. It was imported into the Arab world, and then they sort of latched onto it, and Muhammad latched onto it in a very powerful way. It wasn't a living tradition. Okay. Too much history here, too much unknown. Now, the Muslims would say, no, this was in fact a living tradition. It was carried on from generation to generation. But this is the silent tradition, samt. They use the word samt. Okay. This is the vocal tradition. You have a lot of information about this. And so you have the whole Hebrew scriptures. But this side is the samt. But it was there. It was a living tradition. Well, you know, you can say, well, prove it, right? But how can we prove even the existence of Abraham? How can we prove many of these things? We know how difficult that is. We take it on faith. We just kind of believe this. So your question is a good one. Was there just one tradition? Was it a living tradition? Was it imported? Was there actually a living tradition and then the import sort of brought it, you know, to life again? I mean, made it sort of real to the people again? I guess we just don't know, right? And we have to keep asking, keep searching, keep looking for clues. But at least you see how the Muslims, at least in their thinking, in their understanding, root themselves in the faith of Abraham. And then the Quran says that Abraham was neither a Jew nor a Christian. He was simply a worshiper of the one and only God. Now think of it, that one little verse. I don't know what you think of the Quran, but that one little verse saying that Abraham was neither a Jew and he wasn't a Christian. Yeah, a little friend here. He was simply a worshiper of the one and only God. And therefore, to go back to Abraham is to sort of circumvent a lot of this history. And this is kind of, it's in one way, it's very powerful for the Muslim community. They don't have to deal so much with all of this. On the other hand, it's a deep tragedy, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So much of this history is kind of almost, I want to say, lost or not understood much by the Muslim community. On the other hand, they don't have to deal with this Christianity, the replacement of Judaism, or, you know, are there two covenants, and their whole history of anti-Semitism that Christians have had has not really been the problem with Muslims. Sorry to say. If you think that Muslims have been so hard on the Jewish people, and you say this has gone on forever and ever, it hasn't. It hasn't. The Muslim community actually has been very congenial. to the Jewish community. Yes, there were times of great stress. Yes, there were times of problems, but nothing in comparison to what happened to the Jews in Christendom or in Christianity. Yeah.
Well, maybe fitting into that, one thing that has struck me, you used the phrase earlier on, in the Old Testament, people frequently have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
Which is more really excluding Ishmael. But it strikes me that oftentimes it's always Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, and Jacob, isn't it?
There are some references to that, actually,
which
yes.
Which makes more tolerant.
Yeah.
To the Jewish tradition.
Yes, yes. Yeah, right. Now, well, we have 15 minutes. Okay, hi, friend. I just want to make a few comments on this, and then we'll open it up to discussion and to your own critique or whatever on this, you know, your own understanding of this. This Hagar, this woman of Hagar, In our Lutheran liturgy now, we've started to use Abraham and Ishmael. Sorry. Abraham and Sarah. Right, sorry. My God. Abraham and Sarah. Because we want to include, of course, the women here. And I understand that. But at the same time, what's happening is that then Hagar is almost totally forgotten. Okay. Now, Hagar, an African, a woman, a slave, and no room for her in the tents of Abraham. But one tradition has it, that she's buried in the precincts of the Kaaba. So she's right at the very heart of Islam. And in fact, when the Muslims celebrate the Hajj, what do they do? They sacrifice animals, right, all around the Muslim world. And on the Hajj, they all sacrifice. And why do they sacrifice? Because they're doing what Abraham did. Yeah? I mean, they are right there with Abraham. And then they run back and forth. You may see them run back and forth, you know, between these two stones. And you say, what are they doing? I mean, this is silly. They're actually reenacting what Hagar did. Searching for water for her son Ishmael. So you see how closely tied to their faith Abraham and Ishmael are, and Hagar. Now, just another little footnote here, that about 42% of the Muslims in the United States are African American. Okay. Now, when you teach, and there are African-American women in your course, African-Americans in your study, and here you say, Hagar, as I just said, an African, a slave, a woman, and no place in the tent of Abraham, sent off into the wilderness, picked up by the Muslim community, the descendants of Ishmael here, given the central place in that house of faith. You can see how powerful that emotionally that becomes, right? So I'm not suggesting that we need to do anything different necessarily, but just to be aware of all these undercurrents that are there when we begin to engage ourselves with the Muslim community. This is not a strange group that come from the moon. These are not pagans who come off the wall someplace. These are actually people deeply rooted in the faith of the Old Testament, in the faith of Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob. And so it would be simpler for us if they weren't. But they are. And so now we have to sort of listen to their story and sort of put our story together with their story and really begin to appreciate where they're coming from and what that means to them to actually be rooted in the faith of Abraham. Now, I should, can I just make a few comments about this yet? And then I'll stop for your own input on this, because I'd really like to, especially the biblical students who are here, scholars, and others of you, to just get your input on this. See, once you smash, as it were, you destroy all these false deities, then what fills the place? What brings Allah and humanity into relationship? And the Muslims actually, we'll see with Muhammad, literally smashed these idols. They broke them. But Muslims know, have always known, that idolatry piece of wood or stone. Idolatry is in the heart. It's in the will. It's in the mind. It's in the spirit. So they have to then sort of fill this space with something to bring God and humanity into relationship. And we'll talk more about that in the days to come. What is that? And how does that then relate to our faith, to what we believe about this God-human relationship. Okay, let me just get your...
Next time you bring along the pictures of Kaaba and the way that we practice our pilgrimage.
We do. Maya has a whole bunch of pictures of Islam.
The pictures of the mosque.
The mosque.
You may pass by the mosque, but you have no idea about what is inside the mosque.
Right. And we actually have a nice map of the whole Muslim world, which we didn't bring along, as you can see. just to sort of, show you how it's all spread out and where they are. And the fact that, 6 to 8 million maybe live in the United States. And you probably have neighbors, you probably have friends who are Muslims, so they're all around us and all part of us. But just to understand, sort of, to see how they root themselves in the faith of God. Comments? Questions? Your own understanding of Hagar and Ishmael, and, yeah.
I've been sort of working through, I decided to take the alternative text of Genesis this summer. And I've been kind of rereading those stories, and of course I preached on Hagar, and but I did the Akedah, the binding of Isaac story, and what struck me at the end of it, of course, is that everybody notices but never does that Isaac never returns with Abraham at the end of that story down from Mount Moriah in the Bible, and the next time he appears is at when Rachel. Or Rebecca is being brought to him as his wife. Of course, he never talks to Abraham in the Bible, in the Old Testament again. But what was interesting was that it says specifically that Isaac was returning from Beer Lahai-Roi.
Oh, yeah.
Which is exactly where Hagar went. Yes. And going like, wait a minute, what's he doing coming back from there? did he go and see Ishmael or something while he was gone and say, you know what Dad just tried to do? I don't know, but I had never noticed that before, that connection with Isaac and Ishmael and Hagar.
Yeah.
And that the very place that she names that God saw her suffering is where he's coming from after this ordeal on the mountain.
Thank
and of course,
you.
The Quran has it as Ishmael is the one.
The Quran doesn't say Ishmael.
It doesn't.
No, it says his elder son.
His elder son.
Was sacrificed. Right. And tradition then says it was Ishmael, right. Because he was the eldest son, okay? Mm-hmm. But no, the Quran doesn't say that. Mm-hmm. But thank you for seeing that. I mean, it's interesting, once you begin to see this, and I can only say that this has kind of helped me, then suddenly passages that lay dormant for a long time, had no meaning, we never looked at it because they weren't in our main story, right? Suddenly they come to life. Now you're asking new questions of that old text. And then new answers begin to merge, or at least you begin to see it and read it in different ways, right?
Yes.
It's very, very, thank you, yeah. Other comments, yes.
These three female deities.
Right.
And other sub-deities, what became of them, or how were they considered with the birth of Islam?
Right. These statues, of course, were just really smashed when Muhammad retook Mecca in 630. They just smashed all these idols. But like I said, we know. Now, if I tell you who these goddesses are, that might make the question even more intriguing, and then others will have answers as well. On that is the goddess of fertility. And you could say part of that would be pornography. So, I mean, you know, all of that that goes with it. Manat is the goddess of fate and destiny, the horoscope and the reading of the stars and the astrology and so on and so forth. Uzza is the goddess of power and might, militarism. How has Islam fared with these? Good question. Good question. Sometimes I think not so well. Sometimes quite well. It's a constant struggle. I think most Muslims, Mike can answer, but I think most Muslims would never say that they've completely done the men. They're still around, right? And but your question raises, for me anyway, the interesting idea that the first desire of Muslims, as it were, the desire of their heart, is not to do in Christianity, not to do in Judaism. You know, they are not, as somebody said the other day at the Global Mission event, genetically ill-disposed to Judaism, to Jews and Christians. I mean, this is absurd, isn't it? But this is how they can get, okay? But that the first goal, the first desire, is to overcome false deities. And when you say, well, are these deities alive and well in the United States today? Yeah. Okay. And then I didn't say anything about these little deities yet, right? I liken them sometimes to our medicine chest, all the pills that we take. Or when I became a Lutheran, you know, you had to learn to drink, so you have your little cabinet over there with all the alcohol in it. Problems. But no God but God. What an invitation to us as Christians to make that a reality.
Yeah.
And then, how do Muslims work? Okay, we should probably ask, how do Muslims work at that?
Okay.
How do they struggle with that? What are their strengths, their resources that they bring to that battle? Mm-hmm. And then what are the strengths and the resources that we bring to that battle? And how can we sort of work together in this struggle? You want to make further comments on elaboration on your question?
Well, I'm just wondering if they, what I'm hearing you say, I'm sure they might be that these things have become part of human personality. It's our part of ourselves that maybe are no longer deified, but they give us some emotion. It's like we no longer have the concept of local gods like they had years ago. Nonetheless, when we come back to the city in which we live, often there's this feeling of tranquility, like we are under the protection of our local gods. We know there's only one God but God. So they are not really gods, but they are feelings within us that we are safe when we are in our own town or city.
Yeah.
And maybe these are the same kinds of feelings. There are feelings within the people. There are certainly feelings of faith and destiny. I'm currently, you know, in the United States today, there are a lot of people who follow astrology. It's a pop culture these days. There is the desire in a lot of people that our fates are determined by something outside of us, the stars. We know that that probably isn't true. but we, the feeling is there. So it's not a deity. They're not gods, but they are somehow feelings within ourselves that we express as
right.
These former issues.
And militarism, my goodness. Yeah, I mean, sure. What are we all, what this whole war is all about.
Yeah. I just a question in the, what percentage of the Muslim population that identify themselves as Muslim would be religious Muslims versus secular Muslims?
About
religious Christians versus secular Christians.
I often wonder how Barrett does that, right? He sorts them all out. All I can say is, for example, in the United States, in Chicago, they say that there are 300,000 Muslims. God knows, nobody knows. But on Eid days, the big Eid days, if you go to all the mosques in the whole area, if you get 30 to 40,000, you'd be a maximum. Who are in these mosques on these big Eid days. Well, where are the other 280 or 260,000? Again, nobody really knows. There are many, many Muslims who are culturally so, who in some ways relate to Islam, but probably are not really, don't say their prayers five times a day, they don't wear their hijab, that sort of thing. But I have no way. Does somebody else have any way of answering that? I don't know. And then in the Muslim world, and now of course they're getting more religious. But when I was there, in the 60s and 70s, the call to prayer would come, and many would just keep on, trudging. They would do their thing. It became almost a call of desperation. Does anybody care anymore that God is greater? Does it make any difference? That there is no God but God. Yeah.
Is there any connection to the monastic tradition of several times of prayer during the day and the Islamic tradition of five times of prayer in a day?
Yes, I think there is. I probably find it hard to prove, but when Muhammad, and we'll look at that tomorrow, when we look at Muhammad himself, he was an orphan, and he went with his uncle on journeys to Syria, probably. And they often stopped at monasteries. So one senses that there was a lot that Muhammad learned from the monks. And the Jews, of course, prayed, and the Christians that he met, I think, had times of prayer as well, and the monasteries. So I really think there is. But, when you ask me, can you really sure. prove this? I think we can't. But I think there is that kind of connection. Yeah. Wow. Such silence. I mean,
yeah, I would like to share the questions about the secular or the religious Muslim. In case of the practice, we can count the Muslim who go to the mosque on Friday because male. The duties of the men to go to the mosque, by those time you can count it. But you could not separate whether he's a religious or a secular one, but the duty is to do that. So whenever Muslim has to go to the mosque to pray for the Friday prayer, we have to go. But the practice is dependent on us. And partly, the Quran say that we have a responsibility for our duty, individual. If you do it, it's on us. If you do not want to do it, you have to answer that to God, because everything is depend on yourself.
Sure. And I'm just very curious, in the back of your minds, what youth. Your thoughts of Islam, your thoughts of Muslims, and the headlines versus the heart lines, and how does one get from one to the other, and then what difference does that make, and so on and so forth. So, as we have coffee or whatever, if you feel so inclined to sort of talk with us, we would be very happy to kind of, just to hear where you're coming from. And some of your thoughts on this.
I would like to share the way that you would like to prove how Muslims deal with the problems with all the other goddesses or gods. We have two ways of dealing with this. One way is to use the theory, which we will talk about the faith and the practice of Muslims nowadays. And the other one is to practice. Maybe these two things are contrast to each other, so we can see what whatever happens. And I think it's happened in lots of community, because we talk about theory, which is very complete and perfect, but in reality, many people practice that theory. That's another problem.
One last comment, I'm going to need
to stop. I have a question that you may want to cover later, not right now, but it's about head coverings in Islam.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we all know about in Afghanistan, the Taliban had burqas, complete covered. Mm-hmm. But I spent some time in Turkey a few years ago, and I was surprised to find that some of the Turkey older women had burqas and were completely covered up. Not many, but a few. And black, it was very hot, miserably hot, and had these black gowns completely covered in many layers. Other women had their heads covered, like your wife. Other women, a lot of younger women, had nothing. And they said they didn't wear head coverings except when they went to mosque or something. What does the Quran really say about covering the head, and how is it that it can be interpreted so differently by different women in different countries?
Okay. When we come to the faith and practice of Islam, that'll be on your agenda. Thank you. Thank you much.
Thank you.